Let's take our Bibles and turn over to John chapter 4 once again this morning. John chapter 4, you may remember that as Jesus was sitting by himself beside this well in the city of Samaria, Sychar, the disciples having gone away to buy food, a woman who also by herself comes to draw water, and Jesus engages her in conversation, and he uses the need of water as a stepping stone to take her from the need of physical water to spiritual water. And as he does that, as you read this account, even casually, you realize that the woman didn't understand the transition that Jesus made very quickly. That is, drawing from physical water, moving from physical water to spiritual water. But when Jesus offered a kind of water, as he put it, that if you drink of this, you'll never be thirsty again, the woman very naturally said, "Don't wrap it up, I'll take it. Yeah, where do I sign?" Right? And it's at that point that Jesus said to her in verse 6, "Well, first of all, go call your husband and come here." Excuse me, verse 16. 17, the woman said, "Well, I don't have a husband." And Jesus said, "Well, you've well spoken. You've had five husbands before this, and the one you're living with now is not your husband. And this you've truly spoken." Now, I come back to these verses this morning just for a moment to point out something that's so obvious that we may miss it. In fact, I may have even said something along this line when we were in these verses earlier, but I just want to remind you again of the fact that Jesus here is taking time and effort to speak to a woman who obviously is very morally compromised and very damaged. By the way, one of the things that our culture regularly, increasingly so, is putting out in front of us is the various venues where we can compromise morally. One of the things, rarely if ever, it tells us is the other side of the coin, and that is the damage that comes to us when we compromise in various ways. This isn't a part of my notes this morning, but it's just coming to mind. And let me remind you of what Paul said there in Galatians to believers. He said, don't be deceived. What we sow, we reap. If you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap life everlasting. But if you sow to the flesh, you'll reap corruption. There's damage that comes. If I am a believer in Jesus Christ, I still have a sin nature. I still am tempted. And I still sin. It's important for me, I think, to say this to you today, to verbalize it, to help all of us understand and get the gospel more right. All the Christian life is getting the gospel right. But one of the things we need to remember, and we tend to hide this in our Christian circles, is that, well, now that I have professed faith in Christ, I'm basically okay. Those things don't affect me anymore. No, the truth is that when I profess faith in Jesus Christ, what I become is a saved sinner. And I still have a sin nature, and it's still tempted. And so the whole process of my Christian faith now is involved in my being increasingly made Christ-like, of fighting a very real war that all of us fight in our life. And one of the incentives to keep me faithful is to remind myself that there are consequences when I give in to temptation. Small and large, there's always a consequence. There's no such thing as, well, if I do this, it's just me, nobody will be hurt. That's a lie. That's not true. So, in this very situation, Jesus takes time to speak to this woman who obviously very morally compromised, very damaged because of the decisions that have been made for whatever reason in her past. And it tells us something. In fact, it tells us a number of things, but at the top of the list, I want you to factor this in. There's a wonderful truth that's here, and that is that no one is beyond the grace, no one is beyond the mercy, no one is beyond the power of this one that we've been talking about and reading about and singing about as we've come into worship today. The Lord Jesus Christ, who was there and asked this woman, said, go get your husband first, knew all about her life. And he knows all about my life. He knows all about your life. He knows all about the people's lives that we meet every day. I just shared with people in the earlier service the need of a neighbor family who the wife and mother died of cancer recently. Don't know where they are spiritually, but as we look at the context of what John is unpacking here in chapter 3, John told us about that very religious, very respectable, I assume morally upright man named Nicodemus, the conversation Jesus had with him. Now he comes to chapter 4 and he tells us about a woman who is the exact opposite, the other end of the spectrum. Both of those people had the same need. The woman we would sometimes describe as being down and out. Nicodemus was up and out. And there's everybody that's in between. What's the universal need that all of us have? We have to be born again. You want to see the kingdom of God? You have to be born again. Somebody has to take care of the sin issue in my life and your life. Either I stand before God and I have to answer, and there's going to be no answer, by the way, if I do it in myself, or someone who can legitimately do it pays the penalty for my sin. Only one person can do that. Somebody who is sinless. Someone who has earned his right to do that. That was what our Lord did when he died on the cross. Now, by the way, just remember one other thing here. And as I was thinking of this again last night, the universal need that we have stems from the fact that all of us are descended from the same ultimate Father. The account in Genesis chapters 1 through 3 is not just mythology, not just ancient storytelling. It is true truth. God created our first parents, Adam and Eve. He gave Adam one command that he needed to obey, and Adam disobeyed that command. And when Adam disobeyed that command, not only did he sin, but he brought sin into the human race, so that all of us who are descended from Adam have inherited Adam's sin nature. Consequently, all of us are born physically alive when we come into this life, but we're spiritually dead. That is something that we have to keep in mind. We're physically alive, but we're spiritually dead. Now, why am I rehearsing this with you this morning as we come back to John chapter 4? Well, last week I asked the question, what does it mean, as Jesus mentions to this woman later, what does it mean to worship God in spirit and in truth? And in trying to answer that question, I reminded you of something that we had read a few weeks ago in Hebrews chapter 11. That chapter focuses on the wonder of faith and the importance of faith. But chapter 11, verse 6 in particular says this, but without faith it is, and what's the key word there? Impossible to please God. For those who come to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Without faith, it is impossible. The word impossible, remember, means it's incapable of happening. It can't be done. It can't happen. So if you and I are not of faith, if we're not just as some people talk about, oh, I have faith and faith, that's not what the writer's getting at. If I have placed my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as substitute for my sin, if I'm trusting him, unless I do that, I cannot please God. Now, add to this something, and it's what we looked at last week. Some of the translations of this passage, when you come to verse 23, have capitalized the word spirit, so that the verse reads this way, the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit, that is meaning in the Holy Spirit, and in truth. We talked about that toward the end of our time together last week. Philippians chapter 3, The Apostle Paul affirms that genuine believers are those who, among other things, worship God in the Spirit, that is, in the Holy Spirit, capitalized. God, the Holy Spirit, helps our spirit. And the conclusion that I wanted you to take away, and as I talked with some of you, I wondered how clear this was, so this is why we're coming back now. The conclusion that I want you to take away is that apart from the new birth, apart from God the Holy Spirit breathing life into my otherwise dead spirit, remember that's where we all are, physically alive, but we're spiritually dead. Apart from the Holy Spirit breathing life into my dead spirit, I cannot worship God acceptably. I'm not only dead spiritually, that is, there's no real vital connection to the living God, but before I'm born again, I'm still in my sins. So if God is a holy God, perfect in his holiness, and I am a sinner, how can I be with him? How can I approach the Holy One? Look back at chapter 3, by the way, just for a minute here. When I'm born again, God the Holy Spirit takes my otherwise dead spirit, breathes life into it, so that by God's Spirit now I can begin to worship God in my spirit. And I'm not going to stay on this much longer this morning, but I came across something that John Piper said about John chapter 3, and it's so obvious, I just totally missed it. But here we have Jesus in this conversation with the religious man Nicodemus, and he connects God's Spirit with our spirit in a really remarkable way. I had totally forgotten this. Look at chapter 3, verse 6. Jesus says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." By the way, very simple words, incredibly profound in its significance. Last week when I asked the question, what does it mean to worship God in the Spirit and truth, the first thing I said, suggested that you might want to do is just reverse the words. What's the opposite of spirit? The opposite of spirit is flesh. What's the opposite of truth? It's error or lies. In other words, and this is what Piper said about this, until God the Holy Spirit touches my spirit with the flame of life, our spirit is so dead, it doesn't even qualify as spirit. Only that which is born of the Spirit, and meaning the Holy Spirit, is spirit. That's what Jesus is saying here. So when Jesus says that true worshipers in chapter 4 worship in spirit, he must mean that true worship only comes when spirits are made alive, made sensitive, made vital by the touch of the Holy Spirit. Are you seeing that this morning? One of the reasons that's significant, in fact, in the talk that Piper gave where that piece of information came from, as he was finishing up, he reminded his listeners, and I think it was while he was still pastoring up in Minneapolis, but he said, we're in a generation that increasingly is, I wish I could remember the exact way he said it, but where people are denying this truth. We need to understand that this, how fundamental this is in understanding life. So let me just add something that Jesus said later in chapter 6. In fact, turn back to chapter 6 very quickly, just so you can visually connect with this verse. And I want you to listen. If you can't turn there, listen. But chapter 6, toward the end of this chapter, verse 63, and it's an amazing chapter. But look what Jesus says in verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. What does the word nothing mean? It's a compound word. Real hard, right? No thing. The flesh profits nothing. And then he adds, the words that I speak to you, that are, those are spirit and they're life. The reason we connect the Word of God together as believers, we happen to have named this gathering of believers Emmanuel Bible Church, because we're underlining the Bible. It is God's Word that the Holy Spirit uses to deal with our hearts and lives. Now, keep that in the back burner. John chapter 4, let's go back there again, trying to answer this question, what does it mean to worship God in spirit and in truth, the first thing I think we need to keep clearly in mind, firmly in mind, is nothing less than what the Lord has already said here, and really what the rest of the New Testament affirms, and that is, there's no such thing as genuine worship, worship that God accepts apart from the new birth. I cannot approach God while I'm still aligned with Adam's rebellion and treason against the High King. We're here worshiping today, and we're acknowledging Christ riding into Jerusalem, presenting himself as the King. We've read from Revelation where he comes again, and when he returns, he will be as the King of all kings and Lord of all lords. If I'm in Adam, I'm not on that side. My family may be all Christians. My brothers and sisters may be Christians, but if I have not placed faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I'm on Adam's side. I'm still in the rebellion. You understand that? But when I'm born again, Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, that doesn't mean some inner feeling of peace, though when guilt is taken away, we do have that. What Paul is saying is, until you are in Christ, until you've been born again, God is your enemy. You may say, oh, God, I'm all right with God. We're fine. Now, you need to understand the truth of the matter is, until you have been born again, you're not all right. God is your enemy. He is at loggerheads with you. But when we come to faith in Christ, now there's peace with him. Chapter 8 of Romans, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. When the sin issue is settled, as David said in Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, our sins are removed from us. We're given his righteousness. It's imputed to us so that we stand before God in Christ righteousness. Now that being said, remember that at this point now in chapter 4, in the conversation Jesus is having with this woman, he said, go get your husband. She said, oh, I don't have a husband. He very forthrightly exposed the fact, no, you've had five husbands. The man you're living with now is not your husband. And she says in verse 19, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. And whether she's just trying to change the topic here or whether she has a legitimate question, I think it's probably that she wants to change the topic, but nevertheless she goes to a religious thought. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain here, Mount Gerizim. You Jews say the place to worship is Jerusalem. Jesus said, verse 21, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. And by the way, unless you're plugged into special revelation, meaning what God has given us in the Old Testament and New Testament, you may be worshiping a God of your creation. In fact, there are people sitting in churches all around America today who are worshiping something they're calling God. And if you start to talk to them about who it is, tell me who this God is you worship, you think he has very little connection with the biblical revelation of who God is. You worship what you don't know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Verse 23, but the hour is coming, notice, and now is, right now, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Here's another dimension to what it means to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Jesus said the true condition of acceptable worship is not, notice, not geographically where you happen to be physically. It's not that your feet are standing either at Mount Gerizim in this immediate context or in Jerusalem or here in this particular building on April, what is today, the 9th, 2017. That's not the issue. The issue is the heart. Is my heart receptive? Is my heart responsive to his revelation? God, verse 24, God is a spirit. God is spirit, not a spirit. He is spirit. Those who worship him in spirit and in truth. In fact, what I want to say this morning is going to be kind of disappointing to some of you, perhaps. It would have been to me some years ago. I mean, when I ask, what does it mean to worship in spirit and in truth, and we start to define what worship is, my propensity, I think probably the propensity of a lot of people, but my propensity is I want to have things concretely laid out. Do this, 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 and this. In this way, dress this way, say it this way, and that's real worship. And there's a real surprise as we come to the New Testament. In fact, let me say something that may be the most important thing that I've said to you on this topic, and that is when you look at the Old Testament and then you compare it with the New Testament, there's something startling that changes when it comes to this matter of worship. Maybe you've subliminally or consciously been seeing this, but let me say it very clearly this morning, as clearly as I can at least. In the Old Testament, you read how God established the worship system for Israel, beginning at Mount Sinai and following, and it's very detailed. It's very specific. There are certain sacrifices that you offer at certain times of the year. There are certain feasts that you observe at times of the year. There are ceremonial laws that you observe as my people. And Paul in Galatians especially tells us that those things were given to God's chosen Old Testament people on purpose because they were meant to bring us to Christ. You try to do all of these things and you realize very quickly, I can't do that. I can't keep them perfectly. But Christ did. That's why he can be our substitute. So the Old Testament has these very specific things laid out that way. But when you come to the New Testament, what do you find? Has your mind been in gear when you've been reading through the New Testament and you ask yourself the question, how am I supposed to be worshiping God and Christ's church? And it's interesting, in the New Testament, the kind of details that you find in the Old Testament, so plentiful back there, are almost completely lacking. Now, that's pretty stark. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? In fact, there are two things specifically that God's new covenant people, New Testament people, are told to be observing. We sometimes refer to them as ordinances. What are they? We did one last week together here. The Lord's table. Do this in remembrance of me. What's the other? Baptism. But even in those two ordinances, isn't it interesting the specificity is lacking? I mean, there are churches that have split because there's one section when they observe the Lord's table, want to use real wine, and the other says, no, we want to use grape juice. Well, the wafer has to be this way, not that way. When you baptize, you've got to do it backward. No, I think when you baptize, you've got to do it forward. No, we sprinkle. Or we just... No, I think we do it right. Right? Yeah, well, we do it here. But what I'm wanting to do is the lack of specificity is important here in the New Testament. It's not the form that God is focusing on. It's not the form that saves us, if I can say it that way. The focus is not on outward form, but on what? My heart. It comes back to my heart. John Piper, I quote him again here, said, in my opinion, the reason why there's this distinction between the Old Testament and the New is because the Old Testament, as God worked with Israel, he developed a come and see kind of religion. He signaled out this ethnic group of people for the world to come and see and to hear the revelation that he had given to them. When you come to the New Testament, the New Testament church is a go and tell body. There's no ethnic center in the New Testament church. Isn't that interesting? And in the Old Testament, the Jews were the called out ones. There were Gentiles who came in, but they came in and were brought into that national group. In the New Testament, God's people, in fact, if we'd read another section early in Revelation this morning, we see John saying there are people who are coming from every tribe and kindred and people and nation that make up the church. There's no geographical place. There's not a mountain that we meet on. There's not a city. There's not a temple that we meet in. There's no cultural center. So what we find in the New Testament is more to the fact that when it comes to worship, the New Testament is a manual that gives us theology. Don't let that word scare you. All of us believe in theology. All of us have theology. We don't use that term, but we all have things that we believe. It's a manual for theology and for life, how we live. And God designed it that way because it is to be useful for all cultures. All language groups. Why is it that we are so keen as believers in getting God's word translated into the language of other people groups? Not so they can look like me and worship in the exact way that I'm doing, but so they can know who the living God is. They can know who the Savior is. They can understand the gospel and start getting it right, which all of us are still in the process of doing. And as they do that, what happens to our heart? See, here's the thing. God wants my heart. The new covenant was all about replacing the heart of stone for a heart of flesh. There's something that changes in my heart. Look again, verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." Here's the question. What was it that was regularly at the forefront, both of the Lord's concern when He was interacting with people here during His earthly ministry, as well as with the apostles as they were writing their letters there in the first century to God's churches that were being established? Answer, among other things, answer the condition of the heart. The condition of the heart. By the way, just an example here. Matthew chapter 15 from the Lord's life. Pharisees and scribes come from Jerusalem and they're looking for something they can bring Jesus down with. And the best they can do at this point is His disciples are walking through the grain fields. They're picking grain and they're rubbing it in their hands, blowing the chaff off. And they're eating it as a snack. That was permitted by the law. But the Pharisees, nitpickers that they were, said, like some others I know, "You didn't wash your hands when you did that, right? Hey, why aren't your disciples washing their hands, Jesus? What's the problem here?" And you remember Jesus' response? It wasn't that He was against hygiene. He understood the law. He kept it perfectly. But He quoted from the prophet Isaiah, who years before had said to the same ethnic group of people, listen to what he said, "These people draw near me with their mouth. They honor me with their lips." But what comes next? "But their heart is far from me." By the way, write this down and take it to the bank. The heart of the matter is always the matter of the heart. What God wants in me is my heart. What I regularly try to do is come to some physical thing that I can do or dress right or say right, and now I'm okay, right? I'm all right. Getting the gospel right means no, that's not what it's about. It's much more transparent than that. God wants my heart. He sees my heart. This is so revealing. You know, I think, by the way, that's why being born again is at the center of the Christian's world and getting the gospel right. I mean, even in the Old Testament setting, we have so many examples of this. Here's Psalm 139. We read this regularly when we come to Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, but it's one that is just so wonderful. David writes, and he lifts up on the one hand the omniscience of God. God is a God who is all knowing. And then he talks about the fact that he is a God who's omnipresent. He's everywhere present at the same time. In fact, he is omnipotent. He is all powerful. And as David comes to the end of this astounding psalm, do you remember how he finishes? By the way, this is what the truth is meant to do in my life and your life all the time. Proper theology is meant to always bring us to proper doxology, praise. When David gets to the end of that, this is what he says. O God, search me, O God, and know my heart. My heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. You want to know when Dan Swartz is most at peace? When he's most right with God? See, I'm just thinking, I was reminded again, one of Charles Spurgeon's great sermons. He was a master, the prince of preachers. But one day as he was preaching to his people, he was in the passage that we regularly go to for Lord's table, where the Lord said, do this in remembrance of me. And he said, now why would the Lord have said that to his people? And very personally, he said, I'll tell you why. Because I regularly forget him. See, getting the gospel right is not just reminding myself and understanding the sinfulness of my sin before and the wonder that Christ has taken all of my sin away, that he has given me the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that he's adopted me into my family. That is true truth. It's wonderful truth. But getting the gospel right also means that I take the next step further and remind myself, I'm not there yet. Meaning, I don't have it all together yet. If you and I were to put up on a screen somehow things that we've not only said and done or should have said and done this past week, but things that we've thought in our very heart, and I don't mean to bring you down to my level, but truth be told, I think we'd be very embarrassed. The truth of the gospel is Jesus saw all of that before I ever thought or said or did those things. And they're forgiven. They're under the blood. And that truth is not meant so that now I can live like a demon and do whatever I want to do. No, that's not what the new birth is about. In fact, what it does is gives me a whole new incentive to understand I'm free. I'm free. I don't have to do that anymore. You've saved my soul. This is good news. This is not just good news. This is marvelous news. It's interesting. Some years ago, R.C. Sproul was asked to speak on the topic, how does the doctrine of God affect our understanding of Christianity? And as he thought about this and he prepared his talk, he came to the conclusion that to me, when he said this, it was like a seismic ramification. It just grabbed me by the collar and shook me. He said, you know, the doctrine of God controls every other doctrine in the Christian faith. By the way, I regularly talk to you about reading a book like J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God, not because I think it's divine inspired stuff, but because it's good. It causes me to think deeper thoughts about who God is. So Sproul said the doctrine of God controls every other doctrine of our faith. And he said this, in the final analysis, if you really want to know what your doctrine of God is, look at your worship. See, it's not that when it comes to worshiping the living God, anything goes because the New Testament hasn't given us parameters. I can do just whatever I want to now. There are some churches today, frankly, that I would have a very difficult time sitting through their, quote, worship service, end quote. Worship is all about understanding who the God of the Bible is. And the more I know who he is, the less apt I am to treat him and his word lightly, L-I-T-E, okay? in a light, flippant, irreverent way. When I've been genuinely born again by His Spirit, when I start to get the gospel right, it means to elicit from me praise and wonder and fear and reverence, joy. These things are coming from my heart. And I never get it perfectly right. None of us ever do. But if I'm getting the gospel right, as Peter says, if I'm growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, if I'm growing in my knowledge of who God is and what He's done, my life changes. It should show a difference. I'm different. And if it's not changing, something's wrong. You know, this, when Debbie and I were back a few weeks ago, taking care of my dad's place, we celebrated our 36th wedding anniversary. And, it's interesting. Things had been so very busy that, what the plans that normally would have gone into celebrating hadn't come. And on this particular day, one of the things that I need to back up. I showed some of you pictures that we found in my father's possessions when I was still a baby in arms and I'm growing up. And this came to my mind. One of the things I remember doing when I was maybe 4 or 5 years old was going out and picking a bunch of wildflowers. They're probably dandelions. And came in, I gave them to Mom. And my mom was very gracious and she appreciated her thirdborn doing that, right? So here I am after 36 years of marriage. And what would you think of me going outside and picking a few dandelions for Debbie and taking a scratch piece of paper and writing something like roses are red, violets are blue. And you may have needed to send me flowers somewhere, you know, if I'd done that. I got out and I found a really nice bouquet. In fact, I took pictures of them. I was impressed myself. And a nice bouquet and an appropriate card to her. And we celebrated that way. But there's a difference, isn't there? Maybe that's a bad illustration. Let's try another here. I'm looking at kids at different age levels all around. Here's a child who's 3 years old, and they have a certain proficiency in their verbal skills. But if I'm 5 years old, it's improved. If it's 10 years old, they're further improved. But I don't expect a five-year-old to speak on the same level of verbal skills as a 35-year-old, for example, all things being equal. Follow with me on this. If I'm talking to a 35-year-old and his verbal skills are like a 5-year-old's, what does it say? Red flag? Something's wrong. Something's not right here. This is the Christian life. And so this is our growth. See, we're growing up in Christ. So when the Lord says here, and these verses that we've been reading for several weeks now about worshiping the Father in spirit and in truth, he turns the woman's attention, and by application, he's turning our attention away from external questions like, where should it be done? How should I be dressed? Things that we tend to focus on, the externals, and he comes to the internal question of how. He comes to my heart, and the theological question of whom are you worshiping? Who are you really worshiping when you are doing this? And the point is that worship is acceptable when the worship is God-centered. This is our goal in life. Our worship is God-centered. It's Christ exalting. It's gospel rich. It's Bible saturated. This is what Christ believers from the early days of the church and on have constantly come back to. This is what I want us to embrace as well. By God's help, by God's Spirit. It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Jesus said, the words that I speak to you, these are spirit and life. Do something that, take your hymn book and turn to a hymn that we're not going to sing together today. But just as we conclude, number 249 is a hymn that was written back in the mid-1800s by an English Anglican minister, George Crowley. It's called Spirit of God, Descend Upon My Heart. I can remember as a child singing this in church, as a young person growing up on occasion, singing it in different church settings. And as we've gone through these passages together, what he wrote resonates all the more. George Crowley, by the way, was a wonderful man of God. He was a very conservative man who grew in his faith and led his people well. But it's interesting. Follow with me in the first verse here. The song is, as it were, a prayer for the very thing that we're encapsulating here with worshiping God in spirit and truth. Spirit of God, descend upon my heart. Wean it from earth. Through all its pulses move. Stoop to my weakness, mighty as thou art, and make me love you as I ought to love. What's the good minister appealing to? But the very thing that we're learning here, first of all, it's the new birth that brings life to our spirit. And so the Holy Spirit, strengthens our spirit. But even then, we don't worship as we ought. We need God, the Holy Spirit's help. And so here's the appeal. Spirit of God, will you descend upon my heart? Will you wean it from earth through all its pulses move? Stoop to our weakness, mighty as you are, and make us love you as we ought to love. I think that's a good prayer to end with today. Would you join me as we do this? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your wonderful sovereignty in this, your wisdom that you're showing, the wonder, Father, at how you have taken us from where we were in Adam, as rebels. Our spirits are dead. We want nothing to do with you. But then to breathe life into our dead spiritual bodies and to bring our spirits alive and to help us to do the very thing that we were created to do, the very thing that gives us the greatest purpose in life, and that is to be conformed to the image of your Son and to worship you in spirit and in truth. And on the one hand, Father, we understand in this life we will never get it perfectly right. And yet as we grow in our faith and knowledge of our Lord, it is true that our worship can be more significant, deeper, pleasing to you. And we look forward to that day when as we are with those from every tribe and kindred and nation and tongue, we bow before your throne. And we exclaim with them, worthy is the Lamb who was slain and has redeemed us to God by his blood to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. In the meanwhile, Father, we ask that you would so nurture our hearts and lives that you increasingly conform us to your image, that you can refine your truth in our minds and our hearts, so that we increasingly are getting it right and not just mentally, academically understanding, but in our lives living out the truth that you've given to us. What a marvelous God you are. We worship you today through the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We bless your name and pray, Father, that you would be pleased to work through your word in each one of our hearts and lives as only you can do. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.